Perhaps you recall the story 3 summers ago in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. At the Philadelphia flea market, a man bought a painting for about $18. The painting was not very spectacular, but he was interested in the frame. The painting was obviously old, and the frame was quite ornate, and so this guy plopped down the money, bought the painting, took it home, and stripped away the canvas from the frame. In the process of stripping it away, something caught his attention poking out from underneath the left-hand corner of the picture. And so he peeled open the canvas, and there, between the canvas and the back of the mounting of that frame, was a copy, one of only 4 known, of the Declaration of Independence. He sold it for $4.5 million. A pretty good bargain. He is now independent financially. Interesting, because oftentimes when we're looking at a passage of Scripture, we see it framed out, we see it painted for us, but oftentimes we discover that behind the scenes, there can be a whole wealth of information that can really enrich us and really instruct us. When I was reading through this passage 2 weeks ago, chapters 15 and 16, I was being blessed by the obvious message, but something else struck me. It's a little more subtle, but to me, it was very, very enriching, very, very helpful. And that is in the midst of chapters 15 and 16. Not only is it dealing with the obvious picture of Paul dealing with the circumcisers, legalism, as we've been talking about, but it also deals with, a little more subtly, but to me very helpfully, the way that we can receive guidance, the way that you and I can find God's will for our lives. And we began to pursue that study last week. In the second half of chapter 15, we pointed out 6. Yes, 6. Make adjustments on your notes. 6 areas, or 6 vignettes, in which we see the Lord working or guiding the church, giving people direction. First of all, we see that the Lord makes known His will through church unanimity. Verse 25. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you. There was church unanimity in this controversy that they were involved in. What should we do about legalism, about circumcision, about Jewish tradition? Well, the church got together and in collegiality, in corporateness, in unity, they hammered it out and found God's heart. And that is so essential in determining God's will. What does the church have to say in unanimity? What is the church saying in totality? And so when somebody comes to you and says, I've got a new revelation, be careful. What has the church been saying throughout the years, throughout the ages? If it's true, it's not new. And if it's new, it's not true. Be careful when people come and say, hey, forget the church. We're doing something new. Come join us, us 4, in our SMOTS, secret meeting of the saints. You see, be careful about that mentality. Through church unanimity. Number 2, through gifted men in the body. Verse 27. We have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall tell you the same things by mouth. Now, it wasn't just the letter they sent out, but the instructors who traveled with the letter, that gave understanding and application to them. So, if you want to know God's will and God's direction, keep your antennas up and your ears open to gifted men and women in the body, like Judas and Silas, and later on, others, Paul and Barnabas, and many others, verse 35 tells us, were there giving instruction through the gift of teaching and prophecy. Number three, we saw not only through church unanimity, through gifted men in the body, but through the gifts of the Spirit charismatically. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. The word of wisdom being spoken in that meeting, when they were hassling the question of legalism, James stood up and he spoke a word that just settled down over that congregation. And how wonderful it is when you're in a meeting on Sunday nights or in a home, Koinonia group or wherever it might be, and somebody will speak a word of wisdom and it just sort of clears the air and penetrates your heart and solves the problem. Those are the supernaturally natural gifts of the Spirit. So, how is God's will given to you and me? Through the church, through gifted men, through the gifts of the Spirit charismatically. Number four, through the desires that we have personally. Verse 34, we saw, after others went back to Jerusalem, it pleased Silas to abide there still, there in Antioch. Silas just felt like, hey, I want to stay here up north in Antioch. And God would use that because Silas, as we saw, would soon be chosen to travel with Paul in Paul's second missionary journey. Silas just thought that he was hanging out because he wanted to, but in reality, it was God who put that desire in Silas' heart. The desires of your heart, Psalm 37:4, are so key in determining God's will and God's direction. What do you want to do? Where do you want to live? How do you want to serve? Delight yourself in the Lord, Psalm 37:4 says. Just enjoy the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That means He will put His will in your heart. So you simply can do what you want to do, and that is God's will. As long as you're delighting yourself in the Lord. If you're not delighting yourself in the Lord, gang, don't do what your heart is leading you to. Because you're going to get in a heap of trouble, man. You got to make sure you're enjoying the Lord and then allowing the Lord just to change your heart and put in your heart desires and interests. Silas just wanted to be there. It pleased him to abide there, and that was God's will for Silas. Number five, we saw, through concerns we feel deeply. Verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go again and visit our brothers in every city where we preach the word and see how they do. Paul was concerned deeply, lovingly, about how they were doing where he had preached previously. And you will hear people share about certain ministries or certain localities, and it will strike you and you'll care deeply. The person sitting next to you may not care a bit about that thing. That doesn't mean that they're hard-hearted or insensitive or heathen. It just means that that may not be how God is directing them. But for you, man, it penetrates you and pierces you. And you go, wow, why do I feel so deeply? Why is there a tear filling my eye or rolling down my cheek when I watch that presentation on TV? What's going on? Hey, the Lord, man, He puts these concerns on your heart to give you direction for your life. So that's the fifth way that we see here in this chapter. And then the sixth way is through interpersonal difficulties. That's where we left off. Remember? Paul and Barnabas, they got in a fight. No small disputation, it says. The contention, verse 39, was sharp between them over John Mark. Barnabas, the son of consolation, this encourager, said, "Hey, let's take him." So he freaked out before. So he blew it last time. I wonder, Barnabas would say, what God's work can do for this man if he travels with us. Paul, on the other hand, said, "No, that's not the issue. What can this man do for God's work?" That's the key. Not what can God's work do for him, but what can he do for God's work? We've got work to do, man. Territory to cover, people to reach, and we can't be slowed down by a guy who isn't sure whether he's called to ministry. So they fought over this matter. What happened? They didn't resolve it. Not really. So Barnabas said, "I'm taking him." Paul said, sayonara, arrivederci, adios, via con Dios, all of that. "I'm going to take Silas." Silas, remember Silas, the guy who just wanted to hang around in Antioch, following his own desires? "I'll take Silas." And now there are two teams, twice as much territory is covered. And in chapter 16, our chapter tonight, we'll see three more, 7, 8, and 9 perhaps, in this picture, this portrait, hidden in these chapters about how God gives direction to His church and to people who are desiring to do His will. Keep in mind, they didn't know how they were going to be directed. They didn't have chapter 15 and 16 to study like we do. But the Lord was just creatively, subtly, spontaneously leading them through all these different ways. Through the church in unanimity, through gifted men, through the charismatic gifts, through problems and dissensions, through desires, through concerns. But in it all, gang, the Lord was faithful to lead them. I don't know how the Lord is going to lead you. In your desire and determination to find God's will for your personal situation. But I do know this. He's going to lead you. He's promised to. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And I know you do. That's why you're here tonight. That's why you're not home watching Wonder Years. You're here because of your belief in the Lord and desire to walk with the Lord. So trust in the Lord, Proverbs tells us, with all your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. Just in all your ways acknowledge Him, and what? He shall direct your paths. It could be in one of these six ways, or in the others we'll see in chapter 16, or others that we don't yet see clearly portrayed in the chapters before us. Well, Paul, in verse 1 of chapter 16, came to Derbe. Derbe was, in his first missionary journey, one of the few places where Paul didn't have a big hassle, where it was relatively tranquil. And after that, he went to Lystra. Lystra was the place where he was stoned and left for dead outside of the city. Remember Lystra? The people there at first exalted Paul and Barnabas as gods, and then just as quickly turned against them and threw rocks at them. Those germs, they need Listerine. And they just didn't really have an understanding, really, of their message, and consequently they turned against them and stoned them. But Paul goes back there. Behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus,
the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. His father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. 5 years have passed chronologically. Paul is going back now to Lystra, and he discovers 5 years later that the ministry took, and that there was a young man of real promise named Timothy. It's really wonderful when we see fruit that lasts, not just initial excitement or a momentary commitment, but when you see fruit that really endures and lasts. Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." The key is not initial excitement, but long-term commitment. Last Wednesday night, I was so blessed. A lady came up to me, and she said, "You probably don't remember me." She said, "But when you were a sophomore in college, you spoke at our youth camp." She attended the Crystal Cathedral, Robert Schuller's church. "And I spoke for their youth group up at Big Bear, and she was in junior high school at that time. I was 20 years old, and I spoke, and she responded. I was teaching on Jonah and the whale. I remember it well. And she got saved. And now, almost 20 years later, she drove up here on her vacation just to let me know that she's walking with the Lord and doing well and growing in grace." And man, my heart, I just was so blessed. Because you know, sometimes you think, I wonder if these kids who are responding in a camp, if it's really going to take. Well, with her it did. And I just thought, excellent. And I was really appreciative of her sharing that. And now Paul goes back and he sees Timothy. Yeah, it took with him. 5 years later, he is commended by the brethren there. Things were really lasting and enduring. Well, verse 3, "Him would Paul have to go forth with him. Paul said to Timothy, 'Join me.'" It seems as though Paul was always looking for young men that he could sort of bring alongside of him. 6 times in the epistles, in 6 different epistles, he refers to Timothy. He calls him my son in the faith. Timothy. One of Paul's protégés, one of Paul's projects. If you're older in the faith, it's good for you to consider at this time, who is my Timothy? Do I have a young man, or if you're a lady, a young woman, that I am nurturing and discipling? That I am really pouring what I know into them because I see a calling on them or potential within them. One of the greatest joys you'll ever have is if you invest yourself in some younger person. Paul seemed to have that tendency to look for young men that he could pour himself into. And Timothy was one of them. So he took Timothy, verse 3, with him. "And he circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters. For they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem." Interesting. Here goes Paul. He sees Timothy. "Follow me, Timothy, as we go deliver these letters, these decrees." What letters? What decree? The decree of Acts 15, which said to the Gentiles, "Hey, you don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to keep the law. You're free, man."
You're free to just enjoy the grace of God. And yet he takes Timothy, who's traveling with him, to give this message of liberty, and he has Timothy circumcised. Timothy's mother was a Jew who believed, a believing Jew. His father was a Greek. And so he was never circumcised. You say, this is confusing, this is contradictory. Why in the world would Paul, who's championing liberty, why would he have Timothy circumcised? And here I think we see something wonderful. And that is, Paul was not compromising his theology, but rather he was demonstrating a higher priority, and that is love. Timothy, you are a Jew because your mother is a Jewess. That's what constitutes a Jew legally, if your mother is Jewish. And because we're going to be working with Jewish people, Timothy, let's not cause them to stumble unnecessarily. Timothy, it might be a little painful for you, but in reality, it'll be helpful for the ministry. It's not that there's anything in circumcision, but Timothy, if you do so, because you are a Jew, you will be more effective. Paul would later on say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He would say, I am free, yet I have made myself a servant to all that I may gain more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them outside of the law, as outside of the law, that I might gain those that are outside of the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20 and following, Paul says, I become all things to all men. Are you willing, am I willing to give up our rights in order that we won't unnecessarily stumble somebody else? There are certain things that I could do, that I have the liberty personally to do, but I don't do because I realize it will needlessly and unnecessarily stumble those around me. Timothy, are you willing to give up that liberty for the sake of a higher priority, love and effective ministry? And Timothy was. Now, in Galatians 2, when they wanted to circumcise another one of his protégés, Titus, Galatians 2, verse 4, Paul said, no way are you going to touch him. Why? Because Paul was battling on a principle. Titus was a Gentile. Timothy was a Jew. And so that he might effectively minister to the Jews, Paul said, hey, if it's not going to be too much of a hassle, give up your liberty. But to Titus, no way. I won't let you touch him because he is a Gentile. And we don't want to make a wrong statement that Gentiles should take on these Jewish rituals. Paul would later say in Romans, as much as is possible, be at peace with all men. Don't stumble people unnecessarily. And don't fight people. But live at peace whenever possible. Go with the flow. That's sort of what Paul practiced. I become all things to all men. To the Jew, I'll be Jewish. To the weak, I'll be weak. Because I want to win people into the kingdom. Well, so that's what happened here. Timothy was taken by Paul
to travel with Paul and was circumcised that he might minister effectively to the Jews as they went around giving this understanding of liberty. Verse 5, so were the churches established in the faith, and they increased in number daily. They were growing, man. Things were cooking. They were increasing in faith. Not in programs, not in slickness, not in hype, but they were increasing daily by being established in faith. Later on, Paul would write to this region in the book of Galatians. Chapter 3, he declared, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Galatians, brothers, Christians, who got to you? You started in such simplicity. The Spirit was at work. And now, you're organizing in the flesh. You're depending on the flesh. I think if Paul was writing to the church today in America, he would say the same thing. Oh, foolish American Christians, who has bewitched you? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? By your programs and hype? Man, I'm so thankful that we're not building this ministry around hype and programs. It's exhausting to try and keep the hype going. It doesn't produce real faith or lasting fruit. But when people like you are just interested in seeing your faith grow by taking in the Word, being established in faith, because the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. No dancing bears, no juggling clowns, no slick programs. But just people saying, we want to know the Lord, study the Word, and move in the Spirit. That's the way I believe the Lord always meant for it to be. And that's what's happening here. The churches were established in faith and they grew daily. Now, verse 6, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were then forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. And afterwards they came to Mysia and they wanted to go into Bithynia, verse 7, but the Spirit suffered them not. Now, here is the seventh time we see the Lord directing His people. They wanted to go into Asia, that is further into the area of Turkey, but they were forbidden by the Holy Ghost. Then they decided to go into Mysia, another area in that region, but the Spirit suffered them not. Here's the question. Paul, there at Antioch, wanted to get back out into ministry. He goes out on this second missionary journey. He takes Silas. He picks up Timothy. To him, being at Antioch, he couldn't sit there very long. For him, the church was not a parking lot. It was a launching pad. And that's what the church should be. Not a parking lot, but a launching pad to get us moving in ministry, to get us serving and involved in the things of the kingdom. And Paul, after being in Antioch, said, man, let's go. And so he's on his way, wanting to serve the Lord. But now he's stopped. He launches out, but he's stopped. Things are not going right. This rocket of an apostle. Things are just not working out.
reminds me of the story. There's three astronauts, an American astronaut and a Japanese astronaut and a Russian astronaut. And they're going up for a joint venture into space, a two-year venture. And right before they launch off, Mission Control tells them, listen, we have some extra room in the capsule, so each of you can take 125 pounds of personal possessions. Well, the American says, I'll take my wife. She weighs 120 pounds. And so the guy says, okay, you can take your wife. And the Japanese says, well, I need to master another language. I'd like to take some Greek books and learn the Greek language while I'm up in space for 2 years. So I'll take 125 pounds of books on the Greek language. Okay? And the Russian says, I'd like to take 125 pounds of Havana cigars. We're not trading with Havana anymore. Our relationships with Cuba have broken down. I miss Havana cigars. Let me take cigars, okay? Well, they went up and flew around for a couple years, came down. And when they came down, the crowd was there to greet them. And the American astronaut comes out with his wife, and the crowd cheers as he has two babies, one in each arm. Yeah, right. And they cheer him, and the Japanese comes out, and he's speaking Greek fluently. And they cheer him, all right, he learned Greek. These Japanese are incredible. And the Russian comes out with his cigar clenched between his teeth, frowning and snarling, and says, okay, anybody here have a match? That wasn't that good, really, but it illustrates the point. Here goes Paul. He's wanting to go, man. He packs it up. He gets his team. He's on his way. But now there's no match. I mean, it's not happening. The Spirit prevents him from going where he intended to go. The Spirit would not allow him to go. Now, this then becomes the question. What does that mean, the Spirit wouldn't allow him? Paul was a guy that wouldn't take no easily. He was a guy that you couldn't stop very readily. Even when they stoned him in Lystra, he goes right back into the city again. The next day, man, he goes back right where they had stoned him so brutally. He goes right back in. The guy was stubborn. You might recall, for you that have read through Acts or studied it recently, that in chapter 21, he's determined to go to Jerusalem. And he is told on the way to Jerusalem, the Spirit said, don't go to Jerusalem. But he still made his way south, headed towards that holy city. And then Agabus stands up with a girdle or with a belt, if you would. And he says, whosoever belt this is going to be bound in Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord. And it was Paul's belt. And they began to say, Paul, aren't you seeing what the Lord seems to be saying? If you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound there. You're going to be in big trouble. And Paul says, I don't care if I'm bound. I don't care if I die. That doesn't bother me. So quit crying. I'm going to do what I'm inclined to do. Paul was stubborn. There in Acts 21, it says specifically that the Spirit was saying to him, don't go. Agabus warned him what would happen if he did go. But Paul, for whatever reason, felt like he should go. Now that was Paul's strength. You couldn't stop the guy. But it was also a weakness. Because once he got it in his head that he was to do something, the guy went full on and nothing would deter him. So,
how did the Spirit stop Paul here from going off into Asia Minor, into Turkey? I don't think it was simply a word of prophecy. I don't think that Paul would have stopped at that, knowing Paul. If he thought that's where he should go, somehow this guy just single-mindedly would do what he felt was right. So what was it that stopped him? I suggest to you that Galatians, which deals with this region, tells us. I'll read to you from Galatians. In chapter 4, Paul declares, "You know how through infirmity, sickness, I preached the gospel unto you at first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, you didn't despise nor reject, but received me as an angel of God. Where is then the blessedness you speak of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." There in Galatians 4, verses 13, 14, and 15, Paul the Apostle makes reference to, "When I was with you, I was sick, but you still received me. You would even pluck out your own eyes and give them to me." Most Bible scholars believe that Paul was struck at this time with a real brutal infirmity, a sickness, an Asian fever that would cause his eyesight to be permanently damaged. It would seem, if that be so, and I believe it is, that Paul was knocked flat on his back, wiped out. He couldn't go. And so as he's laying in bed, if that indeed be the case, he's saying, "I perceive the Spirit is forbidding me to go." I mean, the guy's probably sweating. He's blind. He can't see. You know, he's tossing his cookies. He just can't move. And yet, he says, "The Spirit is forbidding me." And that can happen. I believe that that is what happened personally, because at this time, skip down real quickly to verse 10, notice the pronoun, "After he had seen a vision, immediately we," circle that word "we," "endeavored to go to Macedonia, for the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Suddenly we get into a plural pronoun. "We endeavored to go, for the Lord had called us." Who is "we" and "us"? Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Luke joins them at this point. Now, what was Luke vocationally? He was a doctor. And so it seems as though Paul, sick, hit hard by this disease, this thorn in his flesh, this difficulty, this problem physically, that he would then take Luke with him, who was a doctor who could be of great assistance to him very practically. Gang, sometimes for people like a lot of us who are kind of stubborn or thick-skulled, the Lord gives us guidance through infirmities. That's the seventh key. Are we on number 7? 8. Whatever it is, it's one of them. The Lord guides us through infirmities. Through our physical infirmities. That's the way He oftentimes gives us direction and guidance. Problems that come our way physically. Difficulties. We need to realize, "Lord, if this is the way that you're directing me and guiding me, I accept it as just that. I'm not going to moan about it. I'm not going to be grumpy because of it. I'm going to accept it as a way that you guide my steps, Lord." Now, that doesn't mean every time you're sick that God is guiding you. Benjamin came to Tammy yesterday and said, "Mommy, I've been sick all day." "Oh, what's wrong, Benny?" she said. "Well, I just feel sick because I've had to keep my room clean all day, you know.
And sometimes we just get sick, and it's not necessarily God's guiding. But it can be our own, you know, just... stupidity. I didn't want to use that adjective, but it can be our own thing. But sometimes indeed it is how the Lord works. I can recall so clearly as a freshman in high school, I so desperately wanted to be a runner in track. My brother Dave was a good distance runner. And I tried out for the track team, determined to run, but I wasn't built like a runner. I was stocky and fat and loved to eat burgers. But I wanted to be a distance runner like my brother Dave. Tried out, Coach Dyer saw me and said, "Well, if you can run half as good as your brother, we can use you." I made the distance team. Six guys could make the distance team that year. Only six guys tried out. I was number six. I hated it. Every day after practice, literally, I would go into the locker room and I was sicker than a dog. But I was determined to do it. And I felt like God was in it. The week before the first meet, Dr. Belogorsky told me when I was in his office, "You're going in the hospital immediately." I had double pneumonia and a staph infection later on, and I was in isolation. And I can remember being there in isolation for about a week and a half in Good Samaritan Hospital. Tom McKee, my youth pastor, came in and prayed for me. And I was confident, man, hey, with Tom's prayer and our faith, I'm going to be healed. I'm going to make it to that first meet. I'm going to go out there and run and do well. Well, Dr. Belogorsky came in again a day or two later, examined my lungs and said, "You're not running next week or the week after or for a couple of years. Your lungs are all scarred up." And I was bummed. Oh, Lord, here I thought, "Oh, you're going to heal me." And even when he told me that, initially I thought that, "Doctor, you watch. The Lord's going to heal me. You're going to see." But it didn't happen that way. He never released me for the track team, not for running. So I went out, said to Coach Dyer, "Oh, Coach, don't put me back into fifth period PE. Keep me in sixth period where all the athletes are for the sport that's happening at that season. I want to stay here. So can I just hang out with the guys?" And he said, "Okay, sure. Stay in sixth period PE with the track team." And because I was just sort of hanging out and couldn't run, I wandered up to the upper field where the discus throwers were throwing, and I picked up a platter and I began to throw it. And it was terrific. I just, in that freshman year, I mean, discus throwing is the finest event in sports. You know, you take this platter, you know, and it's a round deal. It looks like a plate, and you toss it out there, and you watch it hit, and you walk out and tell a few jokes with the guys that are, you know, and you go out and pick it up, and you wear sunglasses, and you can listen to the radio, and you come back and take another throw or two or three, and it was terrific. You know, springtime, the sun's out there in San Jose, throwing the platter, having a great time, and it was great. And it came real easily for me. And so that year I had a chance to do well. And by the time I was a sophomore, I set the league record. And by the time I was a senior, set some more Central California records and went on a scholarship, paid for all my college education, got to travel across the country into Africa, just throwing this platter. And it was terrific because the best thing about being a discus thrower is that you can eat as much as you want. You not only throw the platter, you get to sit before the platter. In fact, at Biola, because we were discus throwers, the discus throwers and shot putters could go into the cafeteria at the school anytime we wanted, day or night, and eat as much as we wanted. It was so... We used to sit there and throw that thing and watch these runners, you know, dying, you know. And man, I'm so thankful that I got pneumonia. I would have been a very poor runner and hating every step. But you see, the Lord had another plan for me, to pay for my college and to allow me to travel a bit and stuff like that, to throw the platter. But it came through being
knocked on my back in the hospital. And I'm convinced, I know that that now was God's will. The Spirit forbade me to run the 2 mile. The Spirit suffered me not to run the 2 mile. Man, I was sicker than a dog. And yet God was guiding. And so sometimes the Lord guides through our infirmities, through our physical problems, you see. And that's what happened here. The Spirit suffered them not. I believe that was happening through Paul's infirmity. Now, Paul couldn't go. So he stays in that general region, passed through Mysia, came down to Troas, and there, verse 9 tells us, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. At Troas, his back is to the Mediterranean Sea, literally. He's backed up now. He can't go into Turkey. Asia Minor has been cut off from him. The Spirit forbade him, very likely through his sickness and infirmity. He heads back down to the coastal area, where the environment is much more healthy. You see, it's logical that he should go in that direction. The climate is much more amiable. And so he goes down to the beach, a good place to go when you're sick. Good place to go anytime. But he's at the coast, and now he's wondering, where do I go? What do I do now? Here I launched out enthusiastically to serve the Lord, and nothing's going right. Nothing's working out. Ever feel that way? You're just so gung-ho, but nothing is working out. And here he is, with his back to the sea. And that night, he has a vision. A vision appeared to Paul. There stood a man from Macedonia, Greece, Europe, an area that he had not even thought of. A man from Macedonia prayed, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." We see now the Lord guiding Paul in the eighth way. Through vision, supernaturally. Through vision. Paul is back to the sea. It's night. His spirit, I'm sure, is troubled. His mind is racing. And that evening, he has a vision of a man, a Grecian, a Macedonian. "Come over here and help us." And he goes, "Hey, excellent." Well, I'm not sure he said that, but something of that nature. He realized, yes, I never thought of it. Macedonia. And the Lord can indeed give you vision supernaturally. It can happen. I have never had a vision in this way. I'd like to. I never have. Oh, one time at night, I had this dream that I was eating a huge marshmallow, and when I woke up, my pillow was missing. No. I've never had a vision like this. I've had dreams that have been ministering to my heart, but never vision or dreams that were directing me. But you know what? That's okay, quite frankly. Because I've noticed something, that a lot of times people who are dependent upon visions often go off in all sorts of directions that later on prove to be a little bit flaky. I'm not discounting visions. Here Paul has one. I'm open to them. But I think we should not become dependent on them or enamored with them. You see, in Jeremiah chapter 23, I'll read it to you. "The prophet that has a dream, let him tell that dream. But he that has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord?" In other words, the dream and the vision is chaff compared to the wheat of the Word. So really, if I have to choose between visions and dreams and impressions or the Word, I'll opt for the Word anytime. And that is always before me, always available to me. The Word. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet. I get sometimes pastorally frustrated with people who want to know God's will but won't come to Bible study. And I get very suspicious of people who are always saying, God told me and God showed me and I had this vision and this dream, but aren't students of the Scripture. I'm very leery of those kinds of people. I've had people tell me many, many times, oh, God gave me this vision, or to start this ministry or take on this project or start this thing or whatever it might be. And I watch it go down in flames a year or two or three down the road, because it was not based upon mature studying of the Scripture. It's chaff. Again, I'm not discounting the vision. I'm only saying if I had to choose between the Word and vision, dreams, and those kinds of impressions, I'll opt for the Word anytime. The Word is solid. And how delightful it is to discuss with a brother, with a sister, the Scripture more than, well, God told me and God showed me and here's the latest vision. I've seen too many people burned too many times by people who say, well, the Lord told me or the Lord showed me or I had a vision. I'm careful about that personally. So, the Word of God. And yet, here, there is indeed a place for vision, and I'm not discounting that a bit, because the Lord can work that way. He saw this vision, come over to Macedonia, and so they set sail for that. Going off in that direction, they went, verse 11, from Troas, and went through Samothracia, and through Neapolis, and they came to Philippi, that city in Greece, in Macedonia, which was a chief city, that is a colony of Rome. And we were there in that city, abiding certain days. Verse 13, on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was made. And we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted thither. This is great. They've got a call. God's direction. The Macedonian man saying, come over and help us. And so off they go and they get there. And they saw what a Macedonian man, a Macedonian male. But when they get there, they look for a synagogue, as was their custom, and there wasn't one. To have a synagogue in a city, you had to have 10 Jewish males. So in this city of Philippi, this major colony in Greece, in Macedonia, there wasn't even 10 Jewish males. When there wasn't a synagogue, then the women would gather by the riverside. And they would then, on the Sabbath day, have their own meeting. But the rabbis taught at this time, in these days, it is better for the law to be burned than entrusted to a woman. A little bit chauvinistic. And Paul hears the voice of a Macedonian man. Come over and help us. He gets there and all he finds is women. Interesting. I point that out because sometimes you feel like the Lord's directing and guiding, and yet when you get there, it's a whole lot different than what you thought it was going to be. It's different than how you thought it was going to be. That's okay. Paul realizes, whatever, here I am, and there's these women. And so he finds himself going in that direction. Now, verse 14, a certain woman named Lydia was a seller of purple, which was a lucrative business at that time, selling purple cloth. It was in demand.
She was of the city of Thyatira, which worshiped God, and she heard them. Now, she had her heart, verse 14, opened by the Lord. Lydia had her heart touched by the Lord as she heard the things which were spoken by Paul. So she was baptized, verse 15, and her household. And she besought us, that is Paul and Luke and Timothy and Silas. She besought us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Talk about a good saleswoman. She would be a good rep for you, Jeff. I mean, she was powerful. Because what can Paul say? She says, oh, our heart has been opened. She was baptized. And she says, now, if you found us to be faithful, come to our house. What could Paul say? No wonder she was a successful saleswoman. I mean, she knew the buttons to push. So Paul goes. Came to pass. As we went to prayer, verse 16, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. A demon-possessed girl was used by these men, exploiting her demonization by having her tell fortunes and speak spiritual bizarrities. And people were fascinated by this girl speaking these divine things because she was demon-possessed. This gal followed Paul, verse 17, and us, that is Silas and Luke and Timothy, and she cried, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he came out that same hour. Why did Paul want this girl to stop saying, these men are servants of the Most High God? Because he didn't need that kind of advertising. From a demonized girl, that wasn't helpful. Even though what she was saying was true. Man, the medium was all wrong. Sometimes people throw out questions. John, if you had the chance to give a presentation, a testimony, to have a full-on article in Playboy magazine about Jesus Christ, would you do it? I would say no. Because I don't need and I don't want the ministry to be advertised by that which is completely contrary to Jesus Christ. That's an extreme example. But I think there are many areas which we as Christians are becoming perilously close to crossing the line by saying, well, we'll use this demonic source or this worldly source to communicate the message of Christ. I wonder about that. I think we should be thoughtful and prayerful and discerning and careful. Lord, do we even want to be on this or in this or a part of this if indeed this is part of the territory of the demons and the enemy? Well, Paul was grieved that this demonized girl was going around saying, listen to these guys. And finally, after many days? Another key for you that are ministering to people who are hurting, who are under oppression, or experiencing demon possession. Paul waited, being grieved, being pressed in his own spirit until the right time. There is a right moment in which you, in which I, in which we can minister with authority. There's a right time when you can truly speak with authority in the name of Jesus Christ. That can't be done flippantly. And I believe it was several days where Paul was discerning and praying and feeling a pressing in his spirit. At the certain moment, he felt an explosion within him. He felt the green light from the Father, if you would, and said, now is the moment in the name of Jesus. And it's very important that we minister, not just according to the power that the Lord has given us, but by the authority that He grants for us. That is, not just having the engine revving, but the green light turning as well. You got to have both the power and the authority if you're going to minister in the miraculous effectively. You got to wait for the light to turn green. And I believe personally that's what's happening here. Many days, Paul, being pressed in his spirit, being grieved in his heart, now feels the green light and ministers and says, in the name of Jesus, come out of her. And indeed, he came out. When her masters saw the hope of their gain was gone, they caught Paul and Silas. They were upset that he ruined their business enterprise and drew them, verse 19, into the marketplace and brought them to the magistrates, saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city. They teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they cast Paul and Silas into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, verse 24, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. We're not talking blue chip here, folks. They were in stocks. They were cast into the dungeon. Their feet were in stocks. And at midnight, at the darkest hour, verse 25, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. This is the ninth and final indicator I want you to see in seeing how the Lord is guiding. Not only in chapter 16 do we see through our physical infirmities, through our visions supernaturally, but lastly, through the giving of thanks continually. What do you mean? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says what? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. How is God going to guide you? It's so dark, you say. I'm in the midnight hour. I'm trapped. There's no way out. I'm locked in. I don't know where to go. I don't know what to do. Quit griping and start singing. Start being thankful. Just start praising and giving thanks. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. When I start to praise the Lord instead of complaining and griping and murmuring, as is my tendency naturally, when I start to just praise Him, things begin to happen. Now, that's not why I praise Him, as we pointed out on Sunday. If you weren't here, get the tape on being beaten. But the fact is, when I do praise Him, things do indeed begin to happen. In the dark hour, when I'm in prison, when I just begin to thank the Lord and worship as did Paul and Silas, things start happening so very often, either around me or within me. But either way, whether externally things are happening where I'm set free, or internally where I suddenly feel just a gratitude welling up within me. Either way, God guides and directs my life when I'm in the posture of prayer and praise, just giving thanks to the Lord. And they began at the midnight hour to sing praises, the prisoners hearing them. There was an earthquake, verse 26. The foundations of the prison were shaken. Immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, wakening out of his sleep, seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had fled. He knew, oh man, heads are going to roll tomorrow
when my superiors see that the prisoners escaped out of here. I'll just get it over with right now. He draws out his sword, is ready to do himself in. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm. We're all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Man, not only have I been shaken up by the earthquake under me, but I am shaken up by the fact that you guys didn't split when you had the opportunity. What must I do to be saved? Why are you in prison? Why are things seemingly not happening? Why aren't things opening as quickly as you want them to, as you believe they would? Could it be because there are prisoners and jailers that are going to see what happens in your life when things are shaken up? Could it be that we often say, "Oh Lord, bring prosperity to my life. When they see me in my new BMW, they're going to know that you're Lord." And maybe they need to see you in your 1952 Chevy and see that you still smile and sing as you putter down the road. Maybe they need to see how you react when the doctor gives that very shaking report to you, "You've got cancer." Maybe people need to see what's going to happen to you and to me in the day of adversity. Prosperity only creates jealousy for the most part. It's adversity that causes people, when they see how you react and what you do in the time of adversity, how you respond, they will say to you, to me, "What must I do to be saved? You didn't split when you could have. You sang when your back was beaten. When the hour was dark, you worshiped and sang thanksgiving. Then the doors are opened and you stayed here. You didn't spring out on your own and do your own thing. What must I do to be saved?" And they said, verse 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Very quickly, this does not mean, as it has been suggested, that if you believe, your whole house will get saved. It means you believe and you'll be saved. And so will your house, your family, when they believe too. If they believe, they'll be saved. It's not just you, jailer, but if you believe, you'll be saved. And not just you, but your family too, as they believe, or if they believe, or when they believe. I believe it is wrong to make a doctrine out of this verse to say that if you're a Christian, your family, every member, is guaranteed to be part of the kingdom. That's not what's being said here linguistically or theologically. Paul is saying, believe, you'll be saved, and your house, your kids, your family, they'll be saved too, as they also believe, you see. So, believe in Jesus Christ. Verse 32, "And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And this jailer took them the same hour and washed their stripes." Hey, how do you know when regeneration takes place? When reality sets in? Jesus, the night before he was crucified, washed the feet of his disciples. This man, the night before he was baptized, washed the stripes, the back of those disciples, Paul and Silas. You know a person is really saved when they begin to want to refresh other people, washing feet, washing stripes or wounds. Not coming down on people, not putting trips on people, not putting burdens on people, but refreshing and washing and blessing. That's what this jailer did. He truly was a believer. So he washed their stripes and then was baptized. And then verse 34, "He brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, believing in God, and all his house did as well. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the sergeant, saying,
Let those men go. But the keeper, verse 36 of the prison, told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore go in peace, depart. You're free, man. After this jailer had brought them into his house, he had kept them under house arrest, if you would, in his custody. And now word came, let them go free. Paul, verse 37, says, hold your horses. He says, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, and we are Romans. Of course, they didn't know that. They thought Paul was just simply a Jew, but Paul was also a Roman citizen. But they didn't know that. It was illegal, unlawful, to beat a Roman citizen without proper trial. What they did was a great and grave offense. Paul said, they have beaten us, uncondemned. Being Romans, they've cast us into prison. And now they want to thrust us out quietly? No, he says. Let them come themselves and fetch us out. If they want us to go, let them come and get us. We're Romans. Now, here's the interesting question. Why didn't Paul say earlier when they unleashed that flagellum, that whip, hold on, buddy, I'm a citizen of Rome, so before you beat me, you better think about that fact. Why didn't he claim his Roman citizenship earlier? This is fascinating to me. He took the beating. His back was beaten brutally. His body was bruised and bloodied. He was cast into the dungeon. He was in stocks. And it was all illegal. And he could have stopped that and said, wait, I am a citizen of Rome. Would you have done that? Would you have stopped this beating if you had the opportunity legally? Why didn't Paul? And now why is he finally saying, if they want to let us go, tell them to come and get us. We're Romans. Whoa. Romans. When they heard this, verse 38. When the sergeants heard these words, the magistrates heard these words, verse 38, they feared. And the idea is there, literally, they were freaked when they heard that they were Romans. Oh, no. I mean, these guys were in big trouble beating Romans illegally. So they came and besought them. Believe me, they came very politely and brought them out and desired them. Like, would you mind leaving the city? Desired them. It's a polite word. Would you fellas mind moving on? If that's okay, if it's not too inconvenient. Would you mind leaving? So they go out of prison and they entered into the house of Lydia. They didn't go right away. When we're ready. And so they go back to Lydia's house. And when they had seen the brethren, they comforted them and departed. Now here's the answer to the question. Why didn't Paul earlier claim his citizenship and protect himself from such a bloody, brutal beating? Because from whence came these brethren in verse 40? There's only, I believe, one possible explanation. When Paul first goes, he finds these women. Lydia's heart is touched. He then finds himself in prison. So from whence came the brethren? I suggest to you the only explanation from whence came the brethren was they were prisoners who were in the dungeon with Paul, converted by Paul, when they heard the praise going out from Paul in the dark hour. They were amazed. The whole situation blew their minds and touched their hearts. And these men became converted, which means that Paul was saying, hey, whatever the Lord is allowing to happen, my beating, I'm trusting that He is working. And so, let it flow. Let it happen.
beat me, throw me into prison. What we need here is a jail ministry anyway, and I'd be happy to do just that. I've been looking for men. Hey, I know where they're at, in jail, in the dungeon. I'll go. But here's the thing. He was willing to go without claiming Roman citizenship. Just going with what the Lord was doing, however difficult it might seem initially. But when it came to other new Christians now being under pressure, he says, I want you to know something. I want you to know who you're messing with. We are Romans. So he was protecting other Christians, these young baby believers, by letting them know that he was a Roman. But himself, he was willing to go with the flow, even though it was painful. That's maturity. Where you are saying, I don't care, Lord, what happens to me. I'm going to trust that you'll be working, even if it's hard. But Lord, when it comes to my brothers and sisters, I'm going to go to the wall for them and do whatever I can to cover and protect those that are weaker. Gang, most of us, we do just the opposite. I'm going to go to the wall to protect me. Whatever happens to you, well, that's God's will. Paul did just the opposite. I'm not going to protect myself, but when it comes to you, I'll go to the wall for you. No wonder the Lord could use a man like Paul. I am so often just the opposite, but maybe tonight, in hearing the word and opening my heart, maybe tonight, he'll change me a little more. To go to the wall for my brother and to go with the flow, with the pain that comes my way, trusting. Even though it might be hard, Lord, you're working. Lord, I'm going to give thanks no matter what's happening in my life, no matter how dark might be the hour, because somebody, Lord, might see your reality in me and become converted and saved eternally. I'll give thanks, Lord, even in the dungeon. Well, may the Lord give you understanding and give us insight in these matters. Shall we stand together? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto your own understandings, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. That is fact. He'll direct you, gang. Might be through sickness. Might be through a vision. Might be through brothers and sisters opening the scriptures to you. Or a word of wisdom. But he will give guidance. If you, like Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Luke and Timothy and Lydia, are just willing to say, Lord, use me. Direct me. He will. He really, truly will. Of that you can be certain. In the meantime, wherever you're at, whatever's happening, here is what God's will is for your life. I will now tell you what God's will is for every one of you in here tonight. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Give thanks. That is God's will. May God bless you in Jesus' name.